We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 first and mostly, if you'd like to be turning there. Wasn't that awesome? That was Lord's Supper talk. Oh, thank you, Jeremy. That was good thoughts. Ephesians 1. Blessed be, or praise and honor and adoration be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has blessed us who are in Christ. Us who have subjected ourselves to Christ, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Like what? Like before the foundation of the world, when God decided that He wanted a family to love and to bless, He chose us who are in Christ. He could foresee everything that would happen if He created the world. Every person that would live, their every decision, every event from Adam and Eve to the end. And He chose us who are in Christ. And He decided to adopt us as His sons and His daughters. And that He would work with us and shape us into the image of His Son. That He would make us holy and blameless before Him. And for what in return? What does God get out of choosing us and molding us and blessing us? Just the praise of the glory of His grace. He just gets us saying, Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are awesome. You are wonderful. Your grace is amazing, and I love you with all my heart. Also in Christ, we have redemption. Paid for freedom through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He has just lavished grace upon us who are in Christ. In Christ, He has revealed to us also His plans and His purposes, what He's doing with the world, the means by which He's accomplishing His goals, stuff that He has kept secret for the ages past, not just from people, but even from the angels of heaven. And He's given us not only the privilege of knowing this stuff, but also of having a stewardship with this insight. And we get to have the work of dispensing or administering this insight to others, allowing us to be a part of the salvation of souls. In Christ, we also, as His sons and daughters, have reserved for us an inheritance. Like when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and He brought them through the wilderness, and He brought them to the land of Canaan, and He drove out the sinful inhabitants of that land before Him, and He gave them that land to them as their inheritance. God has an inheritance in store for us that He's bringing us to, and of course, though it's much greater, much bigger than the land of Canaan. And for what? Just the praise of His glory. To qualify us for this inheritance that He has, that He's promised His people. His Spirit has sealed us. He's stamped us. He's impressed His image into us. He's changed our hearts. He's made us love God and love our neighbor. And to guarantee us that He will give us this inheritance that He's promised, He has given us as a pledge, as a down payment, His Spirit. And as the Spirit works in us and in our lives, helping us to know Him and to become like Him and gifting us for ministry and answering our prayers and working on our lives, it's like we get a taste that assures us that there's much more to come. He's given us a down payment to assure us that there is this inheritance to come. And for what in return? Just the praise of His glory. Just lots of thank yous and I love yous. That's my amplified paraphrase of Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 14. Are all of these spiritual blessings that he talks about there, are those really yours and really mine? Is it for me, dear Savior, thy glory and thy rest, for me so weak and sinful? Oh, shall I be so blessed? Is it for me thy welcome? Thy come, ye blessed, thy enter in. For me so full of sin, I messed up the song, but you know what I'm saying. The apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Paul, says, if you are in Christ, all of these spiritual blessings are yours. And Paul believed that these people to whom he was writing were just that. They were in Christ. Why? Well, in the book of Acts, we find these people, like many others in the book of Acts, when they heard the news of Jesus' death for our sins and His resurrection and His lordship, confirmed by the prophecies of ancient Scripture and by eyewitness testimony and by miracles performed by His servants in His name, they believed. They repented of their idolatry and their sinful lives to obey the Lord Jesus, and they were baptized into Him. And here in Ephesians 1 and verse 15, Paul mentions two primary evidences that convince Paul that these people have remained in Christ and they have all these spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 15 says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith, this is number one, the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and number two, your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Is that like you? Have you, in response to the gospel, believed and you've decided, I need to quit living my way and follow Jesus in my life, and have been baptized as He commands with that faith and that commitment? And would Paul hear about you like what he heard about these Christians to whom he's writing? If we had visitors that came and interacted with us for a while and then went back to Paul, would they be able to tell Paul about you, about your genuine faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints? Because they see that you worship the Lord Jesus and you're honestly trying to do things His way in your life and you're regularly getting together with His saints to encourage them, to help them on the path, and you pray for your fellow Christians, and if one of them needs help with something and you can help them with that, you'd be glad to do that. That response to the gospel and that genuine faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints were indications to Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that you are in Christ and all of these spiritual blessings are yours. And Paul was fully convinced that all these spiritual blessings are real. That God really does have this much love and grace for those who are in Christ. And He really is going to come through on all of His promises to us. And Paul knew it for many reasons. He knew it because he knew that the Lord Jesus really did rise from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of God. And he knew that because the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus. He knew it because of visions and revelations that he had received. And I think of especially that one that he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In that letter, he was being forced to boast about his credentials as an apostle, because there were some teachers who had come into the Corinthian church and were telling them, Paul is not really a true apostle and you should quit listening to him and you should listen to us because we're much more apostle-like. We're much better speakers than Paul, not to mention much better looking. We're much more impressive and we have these letters of recommendation and we have this credential and that. And they were boasting and the Corinthians were starting to be deceived. And so Paul felt that he had to defend his apostleship and boast about himself to save the Corinthians. But he hated to boast about himself. He felt so foolish talking about himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he moves from talking in the previous chapter about how much he has suffered to serve Christ. In chapter 12, he moves to talk about visions and revelations that he had received from the Lord. But he just feels so foolish boasting that I think that's the reason he talks about himself in the third person, as though it was someone else. It's like he tries to boast in the most humble way possible. So he says, I know a man in Christ, but talking about himself, 14 years ago, that is just before his first missionary journey, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Not the first heaven where the clouds are and the birds fly. Not the second heaven where the sun and the moon and the stars are. But the third heaven, the unseen spirit realm. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. That's the same place, you know, that Jesus told a thief dying on a cross next to him that they were going to go later that day when they died. Paradise. And there in paradise, he says, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And so the revelation, whatever it was that Paul heard, was for Paul alone. And I suspect that glimpse of paradise and that revelation that Paul received was probably to give him the strength to endure all of the things that God was going to have him endure for his ministry. All of the beatings and the scourgings and being stoned once and the imprisonments and hardship, and yet just to, through all of that, keep on in the work that God called him to do. He got this glimpse of where we are going in the hereafter, and it gave him, I think, was to give him the strength to persevere. And so Paul was absolutely confident that all of the wonderful things that God has promised his people, they're no joke. They're really for real. And Paul wanted Christians to have the same confidence that he had about all those spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Now, in many places in his letters, he's trying to give Christians confidence in what we have in Christ. But I really like what he says in Romans chapter 5. Around that same passage that Jeremy read. Romans 5 and verse 5, where he says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts." You know, we've been changed. We love God now through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In other words, he's saying, here's one of the reasons we can be for sure that our hope will not be disappointed. When we were ungodly, and we were sinners, and we were enemies of God, God loved us enough to send Christ to die for us so that we might be justified. So there is no doubt that now that we love God, now that we are his friends, that God is going to save us ultimately. If he was that good to us when we were enemies of God, then certainly he is going to be very good to us now that we love God and we are his friends. Our hope will not be disappointed. Like when you want your dog to go in his cage, and Spot doesn't want to go in the cage. And so maybe you take a piece of steak and you wave the steak in front of Spot. And you say, "Come on, Spot. Come on. Come on." And he follows, and he goes in his cage because he's hoping for the steak. And then you shut the door, and you cook the steak, and you eat it yourself. God's not going to do that. How do we know? Well, for one, he's already given us a bite of the steak, or he's let us lick it. He's given us a taste. He's given us a down payment. A pledge through the Holy Spirit and the change that we have and the help we have and the answer to prayer and his working in the lives and the blessings we have in our lives, it's like a down payment. Not only that, not only has he let us lick it, but when we were a bad dog, and we chewed up the furniture, and we knocked over the Christmas tree, and we ate the ornaments, he went out and he paid an extremely high price to buy us medicine for our tummy problems that we had after we did that. We have a master that paid such a high price for us. He's not going to be the kind of master that's going to let you sniff and lick the steak and then disappoint. He will give us the full entree. Now, Paul knew when he wrote Ephesians that he was writing to Christians who are like us, who we hear about all these spiritual blessings. We hear about chosen and adoption and redemption and grace and the mysteries revealed to us and inheritance and Holy Spirit and heaven. And we hear about all these things and we think, that sounds neat. And maybe we think of bright lights and clouds after we die. And we might see some people in white with wings and we're going to float around and sing. And we're not really seeing and understanding and appreciating what Paul is talking about. It doesn't really register with us how wonderful, how magnificent these things are that Paul says we have in Christ. And so we're not near as excited as we should be to be Christians. And we're not near as grateful and zealous for the Lord and joyful and unselfish as we should be because we're not seeing what we have in Christ like Paul could see it. And so look at what Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 and beginning at verse 17. Ephesians 1:17, he says, here's what I'm praying for you. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. That is like insight. And of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so he says, I'm praying that you might know some stuff, gain insight, gain some understanding, come to appreciate some things. And three things in particular, he says he's praying that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened to see. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Because Paul knows if they could really see it, it would thrill their souls and they would be faithful and zealous for the Lord all of their days. And so let's just think about those for a little bit and talk about those a little bit, each of those. What is the hope of his calling? In Colossians 1 and verse 5, he calls it the hope that is laid up for you in the heavens. He's talking about what awaits us ultimately as those who have obeyed God's call in the gospel. And there's numerous passages that say something about this hope, but I really like Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, beginning there. So let's just look real quick at that passage. Romans 8 and verse 18. This is the hope of our calling. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, you know, just list them, you could, all the cancer and pains and aches, bereavement of loved ones, oppressions. You think of all that Paul went through, all the persecution, incredible sufferings that Paul went through. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's one way of describing the hope of our calling. It is so glorious that the sufferings of this present life, compared to them, are like nothing. Then look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. the revealing of the sons of God. I think that refers to the day when Christ comes back and he gathers his people to him, and it's revealed who is and who is not a child of God. And creation here is personified as longing and yearning for that day. Now, why would the creation, the heavens and the earth, be just can't wait for this day to come? Well, verse 20. Did I lose my microphone? Am I still on? Okay. Sorry, maybe it's just me. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And I think he's talking about what happened back in Genesis. Remember in Genesis, in the very beginning, everything was very good. Everything was very good until man sinned. And man's sin not only affected man, but also affected creation. Creation was like a well-oiled machine, perfectly designed, running beautifully. And then it's like Adam and Eve took a piece of gravel and dropped it into the inner workings of the machine, and the whole machine was thrown out of kilter because of man's sin. The earth was cursed. The ground began to produce thorns and thistles abundantly. Death entered into the world, and later sickness. And the creation has continued to suffer because of the sinfulness of man. And it's being polluted, and it's growing old, and it's wearing out. But the creation can't wait for this day that's coming. And Paul says, because it's been subjected to futility, he says, in hope, verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation itself is going to be set free from its slavery to corruption. It's going to have the same freedom that characterizes the glorified state of the children of God. You see, we're going to be set free from these aging, decaying bodies and glorified, and the creation is also going to be set free from its slavery to corruption and glorified. Peter calls it in Acts chapter 3, the restoration of all things. In the beginning, everything was very good. And then sin threw everything out of whack, and everything's not very good. But there's going to be the restoration of all things. In 2 Peter 3, he explains that this present heavens and earth are going to be burned up. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And verse 22, he says, for the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the creation is like a woman in labor, and she cannot wait for it to be over, and then for what there will be afterward. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, you know, getting the tastes, we've been able to lick the steak. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Creation's getting a new body, and we're getting a new body. 1 Corinthians 15 says that these bodies are perishable, not so honorable, weak, and natural. But that's like the seed that's planted in the ground, like when you garden and you put a seed in the ground, and what comes forth is something different. And the bodies that we will be raised in, he says, are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, and like the body that the Lord Jesus has. Just cogitate on that for a little bit. May the eyes of our heart be enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling. And then secondly, what are the surpassing... No, that's number three. What's number two? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Do you have some inkling of how wonderful, how rich the inheritance is that God has in store for the saints? Can you imagine not having to grow old and frail? Can you imagine? No sickness, no disease. Can you imagine never having to say goodbye to people that you love ever again? Can you imagine living in a world with no evil, no crime, no hatred, where everybody loves one another and is good to one another? We're given statements about it in Scripture. They don't really explain it in detail, though. You got some figurative pictures. The way I interpret the end of Revelation, I think maybe you get some figurative pictures of it, streets of gold, and a river of the water of life, and the tree of life is there, and it yields fruit 12 months out of the year. But I think they're figures, like lots of Revelation. I think probably it's beyond human vocabulary to really convey. It's like a story I heard about a little girl, and I don't know if it's a true story or maybe it's just made up to be a sermon illustration, I don't know. But a few months after the little girl was born, her parents noticed that she had some problems with her vision. And so they took her to a doctor, and the doctor said, "Your daughter's almost blind, but there's a procedure that we can do when she gets older, a few years older, that may possibly give her almost normal vision." And so after a few years, the parents arranged for the leading eye surgeon in the country to do the surgery. The surgery was done, and it came time for the bandages to be removed from her eyes to see if the surgery had worked. There were lots of people in the room, the doctors and the nurses and mom and dad and her little brother, and the doctor brought the little girl over to a window, and he removed the bandages. And of course, mom and dad are in tears, fearing that the operation might not have worked. And for the first time, can you imagine, she saw God's beautiful sunlight. And she saw green grass. And she saw flowers. And she saw trees. And she saw birds in the tree. And she heard the birds singing. And so she knew what birds looked like, finally. And she turned to her mother in tears and said, "Mama, why didn't you tell me how beautiful this world is? Why didn't you tell me how beautiful the flowers and the birds are?" And about that time, her little brother spoke, and it was the first time she'd ever seen him, and so she recognized that he's her brother, and she hugged him, and, "Mama, why didn't you tell me what a beautiful little brother I have?" And Mama says, "Your father and I tried, but you can't put it in words. It's something you just have to see for yourself." And when you and I get to our inheritance, you know, we might say, "God, why didn't you tell us how beautiful and how wonderful this is?" And maybe he'll say, "You just can't put it in words. You have to see it for yourself." But may God open the eyes of our hearts to get just the hem of the garment, just some inkling of where we're going and how rich it is. And then number three, these are not my points, by the way. These are Paul's point. I'm not making them up. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart will be open to see what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." His prayer is not that Christians would know how powerful God is. That's not his prayer. His prayer is that you'd know how great his power is toward us who believe. The power he's willing to exert in us and through us and for us. And I think about that, I think of maybe like Philippians 2 and verse 13, where it says, "God is at work in you to get you both willing and working for his good pleasure, shaping us into the image of Christ." I think of maybe 1 Corinthians 12 and gifting us for ministry. That would be his power toward us. I think of him protecting us from Satan. I think of him responding to our prayers, and probably there's more power that we can tap into through prayer than we realize. And Paul probably had all that in mind, but Paul had something much bigger in mind as well. Because he expands on that a little bit in Ephesians 1. This surpassing great power toward us who believe. In verse 19, he goes on and he says that this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so I hear Paul saying that the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and then to exalt him above every king and every ruler and the living and the dead and over every demon and every angel, that same power God is willing to exert for us, the church, the body of Christ. What God did for Jesus, those powerful things that God did, that same power God's willing to exert for you and me. I understand Scripture to say that when Christians depart this life, when we depart our body, that even before the last day, even before the resurrection, and we get our new bodies, that God exalts us to be with Christ and to be a part of the royal court of the universe, and we share in His rule of all creation. We actually get to do stuff ruling with Christ. Listen to these scriptures. Luke 22, verse 28. Jesus said to His disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Didn't you know it's not just going to be clouds and bright lights and floating around and harps? We'll judge angels. Revelation 2, at the end of Revelation 2, Jesus says, "He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end," that is a Christian like you or me who's faithful till death, "to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are shattered, just as my Father gave me authority." Revelation 3 and verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 20, there's this vision of Christians who have been beheaded, they've been killed because of their faith, and they're on thrones with Jesus, and to them is given judgment. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I think just figurative of the last age of time. And that's in this age. And then when it's time for the age to come, for the restoration of all things, for the enemies of God to be destroyed, and for the new heavens and the new earth, we are raised in bodies like Jesus, and we will reign forever and ever. I don't think I'm really getting what that, don't think I'm really appreciating what Scripture promises to those who are in Christ. But may God open the eyes of our hearts to see more of our hope, how rich it is, and the power that God has toward us who believe. And may we stand and praise the glory of His grace. And if we can help you to be baptized into Christ, where all these blessings are, or we could pray for something specific for you, please come as we sing.